Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at the text that was read for you. As we consider this Christmas season, we'll look at a passage where Christ's birth was predicted hundreds of years before he came. And God in his kindness and wisdom speaks to his people. He reveals his plan, his grace to them. And I think we'll see that stand out significantly as we look at this text together. You know, we all love stories of people who are underdogs. We want our heroes to have had to go through some level of difficulty and testing to rise up through sheer determination, through the force of will. From the 1980 men's U.S. hockey team to the Karate Kid to Louis Zamperini, we love to hear the stories of people who overcome great difficulties to gain victory. But perhaps you don't know the story of the English Victorian poet William Ernest Henley. He fell victim to tuberculosis of the bone at the age of 12. A few years later, the disease progressed to his foot, and physicians announced that the only way to save his life would be to amputate his leg directly below the knee. It was amputated when he was 25 years old. While you may not know William Henley's story, you've likely heard at least some part of his most famous poem, Invictus. He wrote this from his hospital bed. In Invictus, he writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." We're naturally drawn to that kind of self-reliance, that kind of determination through the midst of personal obstacles. But the problem is, according to the Bible, that kind of self-reliance is dangerous and it's supremely unwise. It's far easier for us as human beings to rely on what we can see, what we know we can accomplish in our own strength, rather than trust in the unseen promises of God, whom we have to often wait on, who we often don't see working. God calls us to walk by faith in his word. Surprisingly, it takes a baby born on Christmas morning to teach us once again this lesson, that it's foolish to rely on ourselves, on our own strength. Our only hope is to rely on, of all things, a baby. A child, come in all the helplessness of an infant sent by God. Let's consider again our text in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 6 and 7 again. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Let's ask for God's help as we look at this prophecy predicting the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are a God who is wise, who knows the truths we need to hear, what we need for our comfort and for our faith. And God, in this text, we see you feeding the faith of your people. You're giving them reason to hope in you, reason to know you and pursue you. And Lord, that is still your desire for us this morning. Though this text was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, it was still written for our benefit and our learning and our edification, that we might be drawn closer to knowing and loving you. Lord, this is a challenging text for us to understand. And yet, Lord, we want to know what you're saying to us this morning. So give us grace to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, what exactly is happening in this text? There's all kinds of allusions and pictures. This is a different genre than we've been studying over the last several years. This is prophecy again. It's not like an epistle. There's a lot of things that aren't quite straightforward. But these verses will help us to know fit within the larger story of chapters 7 through 9 of Isaiah. The date is around 735 BC. King Ahaz has just begun his reign in Judah. The kingdom is split into the two countries now, or these two nations, Israel in the north and Judah. This King Ahaz is young. He's facing threats, enemies from Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And the question here is, in the text, in the context, how will he respond to these kind of threats? Will he trust in God for deliverance, or will he put his faith in other nations, in other kings, in what he can see, what he can work out? Listen to what happens. Isaiah 7 verse 2 tells us, when the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. When Ahaz the king hears of this alliance of Aram and Ephraim, this is Syria and the northern kingdom, he panics. But he doesn't have to. See, through Isaiah, God says to him in Isaiah 7:4, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. But Ahaz does not listen. He doesn't take comfort in God's word. Tragically, Ahaz chooses to put his trust in the powerful nation of Assyria, his worst enemy. He's saying, they're powerful. Maybe if I align myself with them, I can be protected from these two other kings, these two other enemies. He seeks an alliance with the enemies of God's people, something God expressly forbid. And essentially, he lays aside his trust in God. He seeks his own way out of trouble. Now, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, God, through the prophet, though, doesn't stop coming to him or speaking to him. He's saying to Ahaz, will you trust in God, or will you put your trust in something else? By the time you get to the end of chapter 8, it's a very dark picture. He's fallen into his own way, and God is judging him. People are consulting mediums and spiritists instead of God. They end up distressed and hungry, cursing their king and their God. And God is judging them for their sin. And this is so often what we find when we pursue our own way. God sometimes lets us have it. And we end up in a state just like this. Look with me at the end of chapter 8 in verse 22. It says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, we may not be Ahaz, and we may not be facing the exact same kind of circumstances that he's facing, but this morning, we all face the same question: in whom will we put our trust? I found it easy to put my trust in the opinion of others or the help of others. Or we put our hope in certain relationships that we have or we want to have, our spouses or our children or our friends. Sometimes we feel most secure when the bank account reaches a certain level. Others are putting our trust in our resume or our identity, or what we want our identity to be. Isaiah is asking us then to confront this question, and he's warning us, whatever we place our trust in the place of God, that will eventually fail us and leave us in despair. So first, this morning, we see the need of God's people in verses 1 and 2. How do we turn from our natural tendency to rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own poem of Invictus, I am the captain of my soul? How do we turn from our tendency to care for ourselves as if that will really do? How do we turn from our own attempts to find peace and satisfaction in this life? The answer is found in an unusual place. We're to turn to the child, described in verses 6 and 7. Now, we just read the end of chapter 8. Remember, it ends with distress and darkness and anguish. And verse 1 then begins with a contrast. Note the very first word. Look there again. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. God has punished them in order to set up his gracious restitution of them, his restoration and forgiveness. God has judged his people, but now in these words, he's offering good news. He's offering his grace. Verse 1 continues to explain what God has allowed in the past by way of judgment. It says, in the former time, in the past, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Now, this is future for Israel right now as it's being written. It hasn't happened yet. So it's a promise, a word of kindness. Now, this is the northwestern section of Israel, and they would have been attacked by Assyria first. This is what would become Galilee in the New Testament. But what we notice here first is the contrast being promised here in verse 1. The people will go from gloom to contempt to glory. Now we see the contrast furthered in verse 2. This verse we've heard before. We know this one well. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So again, we see God promising a progression from darkness to light. He's promising restoration. Now turn over with me, if you would, for just a moment to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see how the New Testament uses this very text. I want you to see how God would bring light to his people. We'll begin reading again in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. This is exactly what was just talked about. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in that statement, he's saying, "Repent, the king is here." The question isn't what is the light that God will use to restore his people, but who is the light? Now, let's note one more thing back at the end of verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 9. One more thing. Who does this promise include? Who is it to? You might think just, well, obviously it's Israel, but there's more than that included. Verse 1 ends, "He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Because it was a border on Israel, many peoples ended up in that region of Israel. And it seems to be a promise of God's coming as the Savior for all people. We see it again affirmed in verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation." It's increased. It isn't talking about territory. John 10:6, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The offer of peace that this child brings then is available to all who receive him. Second, we see the promise of God. God's promising to restore his people out of this great darkness, out of the consequences of their sin, but through his own plan. He will not bring them from judgment to glory, from darkness to light, from anguish to joy in a way that any other human ruler might try to do so. We would think, well, they just need a better king. A better ruler. Well, that's true, but what kind of ruler? It will be a unique ruler. So how does God promise us joy and peace, care and wisdom in this life? We'll see that develop as we continue. Verse 3 tells us of an increase of joy, and Isaiah uses two pictures to portray this for us. They will rejoice before you, notice there, as with joy at the harvest. It's an illustration he's writing in for us. Their joy will be like the joy of a people who experience a great harvest. They know what it is to have plenty. They're expressing gladness in God's provision. The second picture, they will rejoice before you as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Again, the people's joy will be like those who've experienced great joy in victory over their enemies. They now have great wealth after years of battle or months of battle. And why? Because God has freed his people. It says, because the yoke of his burden, because the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you, God, have broken as on the day of Midian. God rescues his people from their oppressors. And now he calls us our attention again to another picture, that of Midian in Judges 7. In Judges 7, verse 12, we read, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." And then we read of God's deliverance through an unexpected way. He whittles down Gideon's army to only 300 men. Then the three companies, just 300 men, blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army of Midian ran. They cried and fled. When Israel blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God is saving his people in a way that would demonstrate only he can do this. That's how he will rescue and restore his people again, in a way that makes it clear that he alone is able to save. And now we come to verse 5, and it seems somewhat strange to us among all this good news. How are we to understand this? It says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now, if you look down again at that verse, notice the word "every" in the verse. This gives us indication of what it's telling us. Notice what about these enemy armies are destroyed. It is their every boot, their every garment. This verse is promising that God will completely annihilate and wipe out the enemies of his people, even their war garments and boots. Nothing will be left of them. Nothing. They'll be completely vanquished, never to trouble and enslave them again. God utterly defeats the enemies of his people. Do you see how we're supposed to see this in a spiritual sense? God's victory is complete for his people. So how will God do all these things? These are pretty incredible promises of restoration and hope. How will he do these things? You see this in the child of promise. God does this in an unexpected way. He sends a birth announcement. He tells of a baby that's coming. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Notice how these first two phrases establish some very important theological truths. He gives us two phrases, one that states he will be fully God, and truly man. "To us a child is born." As a man, he would be born into this world through a human mother. But the second phrase preserves his deity. "To us a son is given." As the Son of God, he would be given by the Father. Think of that most famous verse in the New Testament. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Jesus would also be the king. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Just imagine the hope that this gives to a nation like Israel, whose own king, Ahaz, is a fool and powerless to protect his people. And the king of the Assyrians, who's taken them over, is wicked and hates God. This is a hope for us today as we await him to come. Our hope isn't in a president or senators or a governor. It's in the King of Kings. He's coming to rule. And this king always has his people's good in mind. Do you see why Israel in Jesus' day wanted these kind of prophecies to be true in a political and temporal sense? And that's why they missed Jesus, because he's not what they wanted him to be. And congregation, we're in that same danger at times when we become so wrapped up in what's happening around us in our country that we think the greatest need of people is an establishment of righteousness from our political offices. God changes a nation through the hearts of people being changed by the gospel. That's our greatest tool. It doesn't mean we don't care about these other things, but they're not our first priority. Now, one of the things that's difficult about this prophecy is some of these things still have yet to be fulfilled. This is a prophecy of Jesus being ruler and king in a day that's still to come. God, through Christ, yet has established a spiritual kingdom. When he came, he announced the kingdom is here, but it was a spiritual kingdom. Now, before we go on to consider the descriptions of this child, I want to make sure we notice two specific things about this prophecy, and they're meant to be an encouragement to us. First, while this prophecy is being given about 700 years before Jesus actually comes, notice that it's communicated in the past and the present tense. For instance, he says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." He says, "For to us a child is born," present tense. Now, the way he's doing this is to demonstrate, the reason he's doing it is to demonstrate the certainty of God's word. Isaiah can speak of 700 years in the future with such certainty that he communicates them and describes them in terms of the past and the present. Second, their rescue comes in a child that is born for them. This isn't meant to be just an impersonal historical record. This child has come for them. He's going to do vicarious work for them on their behalf, on our behalf. Consider the language that's so similar in Luke chapter 2, 11. "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus came into this earth for his people's sake. For your sake. He's showing you how he's made a relationship with himself possible, though you're just like Israel. Though I'm just like the people of Israel, chasing my sin and deserving the alienation, the enmity that my sin puts me with God. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, wants us to know four specific things about this child who's to change the course of human history. First, he will be the wonderful counselor. Each of these four names reveal to us an aspect of who Christ is, his character. He'll be called wonderful counselor. What does this mean? It means that Christ would have supernatural wisdom, divine wisdom. He will know what is right and what is wrong and how best to execute justice in the world, even when others might question it. Isaiah 28, 29 tells us that God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In Romans 11, 33 and 34, Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Are you ever frustrated with the limited and often unhelpful counsel of mere men? Aren't there often problems you face that there really aren't any long-term solutions to? Our world leaders certainly do not have all the answers. We're often frustrated with them. Even the best counselors in the world lack fundamental needed insights into our hearts, into our lives. Though we often overinflate our own wisdom, there are many areas of our lives where we run out of answers ourselves. But God tells us in the book of James that if any of his people lack wisdom, all he does is merely ask. Ask God. God wants us to pursue wisdom in Christ. We know well the command in Proverbs 3 that we're to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own wisdom, our own understanding. The psalmist writes, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Jesus, this child, here in Isaiah 9, has come for you, offering you the wisdom of God. Second, he's called the Mighty God. This name highlights that he will be God the warrior, the Almighty God in the flesh, in human form. He's infinitely powerful and strong because this child is himself truly God. What other child is described in such a manner? See this emphasized again in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who this child is. Paul says as well in Colossians 2, 9, "For in Jesus Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Our Christ is fully able, he's powerful to save because he's the Mighty God. And perhaps this morning you arrived here discouraged and frustrated with an ongoing struggle against sin in your life. Maybe this is a sin pattern that no one else really knows about. He's able to keep you from falling away from him. He's able to help you overcome the sinful cravings of your heart. And he knows those cravings better than anyone else. And yet he's still willing to come to you and exercise his power to save you. Third, he's the Eternal Father. Now, this is the most confusing of the names that Isaiah gives us. How is this child, how is Jesus, who we know is the second person of the Trinity, how is he called Eternal Father? Is this somehow a confusion of the persons of the Trinity? Well, this passage is not calling the Son God the Father. It's describing an aspect of his leadership. In the Old Testament, kings were called fathers because they were to exercise faithful oversight and care for their people, for their subjects. So this title is highlighting his everlasting, his eternal, his unending, faithful, and caring rule of his people. Listen carefully to Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Notice that parental language again. In John 14:18, Jesus describes his care for his people this way: "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So this fatherly care brings us into a full relationship with God. Jesus leads and cares for his people with father-like attention. And this is the ideal father. Perhaps even with the best of fathers among us, there's weakness and there's frailty and there's sin. But this is a father who will never fail you or never leave you. Judah is being led by men who only care for themselves, only for maintaining their own influence. We see that regularly in our human leaders. But Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's the Eternal Father. Finally, he's the Prince of Peace. He will finally and fully bring true peace to his people. Remember what the angels announced to the shepherds in Luke 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Jesus alone can bring us true, lasting peace. You see, that's what every single soul in the world needs, isn't it? It isn't more money or better education. It's a relationship with the God of heaven. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." and with his wounds we are healed. Again, in Romans 5, Paul writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, believer, how wrong it is for us to be so frantic, to be so frustrated with circumstances in our life beyond our control. Do you see what it says we believe about our God? Do you see what it says we believe about Jesus and his ability to give us peace? Do you see the peace he means for you to know in him? Jesus says to us in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus isn't just offering you a mere calmness, a centered state of mind in the midst of a busy and frantic world. He's providing you with truth that he's the Savior, the Lord, in complete control of your life, no matter how out of order, no matter how maddening things might be. One author helpfully applies these titles this way: we need a divine king with supernatural wisdom to lead us out of all the mess we've created by our sins. And so Jesus is the wonderful counselor. We need a king with infinite power to overcome sin and death and hell and Satan. And so Jesus is the mighty God who alone defeats such enemies. We need a king who is able and willing. He's willing to love us forever through all the ups and downs of our imperfect obedience. And so Jesus is the everlasting Father to his people. He's not God the Father, but we can still say of him, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord has shown compassion to those who fear him. And finally, we need a king who can restore true peace and harmony to our lives. Jesus is that Prince of Peace who does not bring peace by compromise with sin, by simply pushing away the circumstances, but a peace that conquers sin with judgment, with justice. Verse 7 concludes, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It will go on and on. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he fulfills his promises to establish it and to uphold it. He sustains it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. One day, all of the turmoil we face in a world broken by sin will be ended by his gracious rule. Now, how can we be sure of this? This last phrase is so important. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His infinite zeal, his infinite determination, his passionate pursuit of his own will accomplish all of what he's promised. If you don't know Christ this morning as your Savior, as your King, he wants you to turn from your sin, from going your own way, from trying to be happy, satisfied, find peace in life apart from him. He wants you to place all of your confidence in this life and for eternity in him. He wants you to know he loves you, and he came as this prophesied child, God of very gods, entering the form of a human infant in order to prove that he loves you. Jesus, the coming child, is the King of Kings who meets our greatest needs. If you do know Christ this morning, then the proper response to this word of prophecy that we know has been fulfilled, at least in part, in Christ's coming, our response is worship and submissive reliance on him. It's to turn away from our own self-dependence. This passage so beautifully demonstrates the gospel, the grace of God to sinful people. There's no reason for God to speak these words of comfort to a rebellious and stubborn and sinful people. And yet sometimes while he lets us fall in our sinfulness, he does it in order that he might demonstrate his incredible grace to us. That's what this is picturing. So with the songwriter, we say, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning. We're grateful that in your wisdom you have spoken these words of comfort and of kindness to us, revealing to us more of the nature of who our Christ is, how he serves his people, how he does all this for his own name's sake, to demonstrate his wisdom and his power and his care and the peace that only he can bring. Father, I pray that you would bring us in our own hearts and minds in this moment to the place you desire us to be, and that's one of reverent worship. God, what is man that you are mindful of him? You would speak these words of comfort to your people Israel and to their king who was such a fool, so blinded by his sin. And yet, Lord, that is us. We so easily, like the prodigal son, go and wallow in the slop fed to pigs. We chase after our sin again and again and again. Lord, we want to turn from that to Christ. We need to know again and be assured that he alone meets our greatest needs. So through your Spirit, confirm your word in our hearts this morning. Help us to rejoice in who our King is, in what he tells us about himself, in the grace that he offers to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.